Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them, and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. May God bless the reading of his inspired sacred word, and let us who have ears to hear, hear the word of the Lord. Let us pray together. Gracious God, thank you for your glory, and thank you for your greatness. Thank you for your majesty. Thank you for your perfections. You are exalted far above us. Yet in your grace, mercy, and love, you keep us day by day. Teach us the things of Jesus, we pray, as we consider this verse this morning. We ask these things with thanksgiving. In Jesus' name and for His sake, amen. It is true that some things in the Bible are much more difficult to understand than other things. Nevertheless, it is required of every Christian that they make some attempt to understand God's Word, even when God's Word is difficult. In fact, it is incumbent upon us as believers to hear what God says, to receive what God says, and to believe what God says. The Bible tells us, and we have considered by now numerous verses in John chapter 17, that God elects people. The doctrine of election is not an easy doctrine to understand or to comprehend. Nevertheless, the doctrine of election exists in Scripture from beginning to end, and it is incumbent upon us to consider it, even with all of its attending difficulties, that we may hear and that we may know what God has to say to us. When the Bible speaks of God's divine sovereign election, it always speaks in terms of the fact that God's election is according, quite simply, to the good pleasure of His will. Nothing else is offered, nothing more is offered, except that any choice that God makes rests simply in divine pleasure, according to the counsel and the purpose of His own will. And the sovereign choice of God is always wrapped up in divine love, which is finally expressed for us, is it not, at the cross where Jesus dies. And so as we come to John chapter 17 and verse 12 this morning, this is a verse that is profound in its application, deep in its instruction, and is beneficial for us to consider. And so I want to invite you this morning to consider with me the divine pleasure that we find in this verse, verse 12. It is true that Scripture, for instance, in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 5, teaches us that God predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the good pleasure of His will. And this divine pleasure of God is nowhere more clearly seen than in John chapter 17. Surely, the divine pleasure that we find expressed in verse 12 centers around these disciples of Jesus. In fact, John chapter 17 is a priestly prayer, a high priestly intercession by our Lord Jesus for His disciples. And certainly all future disciples from verse 20 to the end of the chapter are also included. And the Lord Jesus Christ says quite explicitly in verse 12 that of all of them, these disciples, He has not lost one. He has not lost one, He says. Now we know this also because in John chapter 6 and verses 37 and 39, Jesus says that all that the Father gives to me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. And this is the will of Him who sent me, that I should lose nothing or none of them of all that He has given me, but that I should raise him up at the last day. How do you escape the pleasure of God in what Jesus says? These disciples, Jesus says, belong to Him. Jesus prays in verse 2, in verse 3, in verse 6, in verse 9. He talks about these disciples that the Father has given to Him the Son. And Jesus has watched over these disciples, these tender disciples, these fragile disciples, these sinful disciples, these weak disciples. Jesus has watched over them like a tender shepherd watches over his sheep. Jesus has cared for them. He has looked out for them. He has watched over them. And Jesus explicitly says, I have kept them. I have guarded them. Right here in verse 12. And these are disciples like you and me this morning who need the continual gaze of Christ upon us. The continual watching of Jesus over us to keep us safe, to ensure that we will finally arrive at our destination. Jesus has prayed in verse 11, has He not? That these disciples be protected by God. That's what we considered in verse 11, the divine protection. Now He says in verse 12, I have kept them in Your name and I have guarded them. And this keeping and this guarding by our Lord Jesus has ensured, has it not, that not one disciple has been lost. Not one disciple. At the same time, verse 12 teaches us that one has been lost. So how is it possible for Jesus to make such a great statement that I have lost none of them? Of all that You have given me, I have lost none of them except the Son of Destruction. This one that is lost is called the Son of Perdition, the Son of Destruction. And His destruction, Jesus says, is a fulfillment of Holy Scripture. And so this is a very serious consideration for us. Notice that Jesus speaks of being with His disciples while I was with them in verse 12. And He is obviously continuing the thought, is He not, of verse 11. And in verse 11, Jesus says, I am no longer in the world. But they, the disciples, are in the world. How is it possible for Jesus to speak of not being in the world any longer when He was actually right there with His disciples? Well, He speaks as if the cross, Calvary, is a fait accompli. It's already done. And He has told His disciples in His prayer to God concerning Himself in verses 1 through 5, but especially in verse 4, that He has accomplished all the work that the Father has given Him to do. Jesus has done it. Jesus has finished it. So He speaks as if that which He is shortly to accomplish in the work of redemption, He speaks as if it's already done. He speaks as if it's complete. But he says, does he not, in verse 12, while I was with them, I did something for them. What did he do? I kept them and I guarded them. That's what Jesus says. And the question we should ask is, well, how did Jesus keep them? Well, he says, I kept them in your name. So he kept these disciples in the name of the Father. And there's no question that the disciples have come to know God as their Father. They were, of course, familiar with God in the Old Testament. They were familiar with the revelation of God Himself in the Old Testament. God had revealed Himself at different times in Old Testament history by a revelation of His name. And the revelation of a new name of God revealed in Scripture was always a revelation of His character at the same time. So the disciples are familiar with all that the Old Testament taught about God and His names. But it is Jesus who has revealed to the disciples that the God that they believed in the Old Testament is actually now Father to them. And so they have come to know God as Father through the teaching, through the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the names of God reveal the character of God, and nowhere is the character of God more classically revealed than in this description of Father. God as our Father. And when Jesus teaches His disciples to pray, He will say, pray in this way, or after this manner, our Father. What does that imply? It implies relationship, does it not? And Jesus, we know from verse 6, has said to His disciples, I manifested your name, and He's praying to the Father, I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. And then He says in verse 8, I have given them the words that you gave me, and those words which are truth itself, truth from God, the disciples have received that truth and have believed that truth. So in their minds and in their hearts, they have listened to Jesus, they have seen Jesus, they have heard Jesus, and they have believed that what He says about Himself is actually the truth, that He came from God and that God sent Him. They have believed this. They have received the words that Jesus says, you gave me and I gave them. And they have believed those words. They have come to know who I really am. So Jesus has revealed to His disciples God as Father. And the name of God as Father surely speaks of that very close relationship that a father has between children. You cannot have a father, can you, without having children? And so we have, if Jesus says God is Father, therefore God as Father has children. You disciples are His children. Now the proof of what Jesus is saying is actually found in the epistle to the Hebrews in chapter 2 and verse 12, where it is said of the Lord Jesus Christ, who says, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 13, behold, Jesus says, here am I and the children that you have given me. That is why Jesus is not ashamed to call you and me and all of His disciples brothers, sisters. So in the context of John chapter 17, the Father has given disciples to Jesus Christ who have therefore or then been kept and guarded by the Lord Jesus Christ. It is interesting what Jesus says to the Pharisees in John chapter 5 and 42 through 44. He says, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come, Jesus says, in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe, Jesus says to the Pharisees, when you receive the glory that comes from another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? You refuse to come to me. And the disciples, on the other hand, have come to Jesus. He called them. They obeyed. They followed him. They have heard his words and they have listened to him and they have believed. And they believe that Jesus has come in the Father's name. And Jesus says, I have revealed your name, Father, to them. They know you. If I were to ask you this morning, because you say you are a Christian, the implication of that saying that you are a Christian means that you know God as your Father. That is the implication. And if you are a child of God, it is implicit upon all the children of God that they obey their Father. The next question is, do we obey God as our Father? Jesus knows these disciples. He knows them just as the Father knows them. He has called them to follow him and they have obeyed and they have come. He has revealed God to them as Father and they have believed that revelation. You remember in the Old Testament in Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, when the Son of Man is presented or comes to the Ancient of Days in that vision that Daniel has. And the scriptures tell us that he, the Son of Man, was given a dominion and a glory and a kingdom that would be everlasting, that would never pass away or be destroyed. And that the dominions and the kingdoms of this world shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High God, and that their kingdom would be an everlasting kingdom. These people, the saints of the Most High God, these people, I have manifested your name to the people, verse 6, whom you have given me. And Jesus has manifested the name of the Father to every believer in him. We now call upon God, not just as judge or are afraid or feared of God as judge, but we come with reverence to God as our heavenly Father, as children of God. That is what these disciples were. Jesus says, I've kept them and I've guarded them. What is the difference between keeping and guarding? This word guarding that Jesus uses here is an intensified expression for vigilant care. It's almost a word that has an excessive connotation to it. What is the difference then between keeping and guarding? Well, let us say that I am keeping something in my pocket here this morning, my handkerchief, versus I am keeping it safe under lock and key. Not that I would want to keep this under lock and key. But it is the difference, is it not? I am keeping it safe in my pocket. I have kept it safe. But to guard it, the word means it's kept in a very close custody. And Jesus is saying, I have kept them. They belong to me. I keep them. I watch over them. I protect them. But when he says, I have guarded them, I have exercised close custody of them, and the result of this close custody is not one of them has been lost. Not one has perished. Not one is destroyed. And yet Jesus says, doesn't he, in verse 12, except the son of destruction. So, we can say that these disciples are safe. These disciples are secure. That's what Jesus means. I've kept them and I've guarded them. Safe in Jesus. If they're safe in Jesus, they're safe in God. Oftentimes when somebody dies and passes away, we talk about them as being safe in the arms of Jesus. It is not only in death that we are safe in the arms of Jesus. It is now, this morning, safe in Jesus. I have kept them while he is with them, and I have guarded them. What applies to the 11 certainly applies to every disciple. Well, how did that happen? How did this keeping and this guarding occur? Well, it's obvious that it occurred because of divine election, wrapped up in divine love, expressing itself very shortly when Jesus dies on the cross. The disciples, of course, are unprepared for the events of Calvary. They will be so shocked to their core. That is why in verse 11, Jesus speaking of the fact that he is doing this work on the cross, that he will be dead, therefore hands them over to God for safekeeping. You keep them, Father, while I am away. Meaning, while he is dead, buried, until the resurrection. Keep them. And I have no doubt in my mind that those disciples, amidst all of their sorrows and in misunderstanding and not comprehending, were kept by Jesus Christ, by the Father, I should say. The question is, how do we know that this keeping and guarding is through election? Well, it is the second part of the verse, isn't it, that opens our eyes to what is going on. The second clause in verse 12 is, I have lost none of them, then Jesus says this, except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. What do we say about the son of destruction? He is not safe. He is not secure. He is lost. That is what we say. Who is the son of destruction? Well, obviously in the context, it is Judas Iscariot, is it not? The man who betrayed our Lord Jesus. You know, Jesus was never surprised by Judas, was he? Both in terms of his character, both in terms of his act of betrayal itself. Jesus' choice of Judas to the disciple band was, of course, made deliberately and made intentionally with the full awareness of what Judas would do to Jesus. Jesus includes him. Jesus calls him. I'd like to show you what Jesus thought or said about the son of destruction. So let's look in, and we'll look in John's gospel only, John chapter 6. Turn back to John chapter 6 and look at verse 64, 65. John chapter 6, verse 64 and 5. Jesus says in John 6, 64, but there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by my Father. Which is, of course, a reference back to 37 and 39 in the same chapter. So, notice what the text says. Here Jesus says he knows from the beginning, or the text says, who were those who did not believe and who would betray him? Jesus knows. Look at verse 70. Same chapter. Verse 70, Jesus answered them, did I not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil? Verse 71, he spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. Now turn to chapter 13, John chapter 13. Look at verses 1 through 4. This is the upper room discourse of which John chapter 17 is the conclusion to this whole passage from 13 to 17. Here at John 13, now before, verse 1, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of the world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. Go down to verse 10. Jesus said to Simon Peter, the one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you. Verse 11, for he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, not all of you are clean. Go down to verse 17. If you know these things, blessed are you, or happy are you, if you do them. I am not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen. But the scripture will be fulfilled, he who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I am telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Verse 21, after saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. That statement by Jesus sent shockwaves through the 12. Around the table. Is it I? Is it I, Lord? Who is it? And you remember that Simon Peter, because John was sitting next to Jesus, says to him, ask him who it is. And if you go down in the passage, it says in verse 26, Jesus answered, it is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it. And so when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. And Jesus said to him, what you are going to do, do quickly. Now no one at the table knew why he said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, buy what we need for the feast or give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and the scripture says it was night. Darkness had come upon the soul of Judas Iscariot. What does the son of destruction mean? This phrase is only used once elsewhere in the New Testament, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 3, where it talks about the man of lawlessness being the son of destruction. Listen to what Paul says. 2 Thessalonians 2:3, let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come first unless the rebellion comes and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. Man of lawlessness equals son of destruction. And whether you see this as a reference to Nero in the first century or to a future world ruler, the Antichrist, the lawless one, the son of destruction, here is one who will come who is lawless and who is called the son of destruction. What does that mean? Son of destruction. The word for destruction or the word for destroy is commonly used in the New Testament to refer to eschatological condemnation. Listen to what Jesus says, Matthew chapter 7 and verse 13. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. In other words, the end of the wide gate and the wide path is what? Destruction. Perdition, condemnation. Paul says in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 19 that there are many who walk as the enemies of the cross. Their end, he says, is destruction. The Apostle Peter says that the false teachers and false prophets in 2 Peter 2:1 are those who secretly bring into the church destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And Paul is simply saying, or Peter is simply saying, that because you make a profession, you say you are a Christian, doesn't mean you are a Christian. And these people, he says, who bring destructive heresies in the church, say they are Christians, even denying the Lord who bought them. Because that's what they're saying. I'm a Christian, therefore Christ bought me. But they deny him, and they bring upon themselves swift destruction. 2 Peter 3:7 talks about the destruction of the ungodly. And Jude verse 4 says, for certain people have crept in unnoticed long ago, people designated or marked out for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Marked out for destruction. In 2 Thessalonians, the man of sin, the lawless one, the son of destruction, means that he is a destroyer and means that he ultimately himself will be destroyed. Judas is a destroyer and Judas will be destroyed. He is the utterly lost one. Jesus says, I've lost none of them except the son of destruction. The only one lost among the disciples is Judas Iscariot. But will you notice that the text of Scripture in John 17:12 is very clear for us. Though Judas was among the disciples, it is obvious that he was not really a disciple. He's a false disciple. He's a false professor. He's a pretender. There have been kings who have pretended to be kings and have been called pretenders. There are people who pretend that they are Christians. False professors, false disciples. Judas said, I am a disciple, but he was not a disciple. Now, when Jesus prays that he has not lost one of his disciples, he is speaking the truth. He hasn't lost one of his disciples. In fact, when Jesus says that in his prayer, he is assuring the 11, because Judas is gone at this stage. He is assuring the 11 that God's purpose for them will be accomplished. I have not lost one of them except the son of destruction. The fact that Judas will be lost is a fulfillment of God's purpose, isn't it? How do we know that? Because of what the end of verse 12 says, that Scripture might be fulfilled. That Scripture might be fulfilled. In other words, the Scriptures say somewhere that Jesus will be betrayed. The question is, where does it say that? Well, there are three Old Testament passages, they're all in the Psalms, that speak about the betrayal of Judas. Psalm 41 verse 9, Psalm 69, 25, and Psalm 109 and verse 8. Which one is Jesus referring to? Well, I believe he's referring to Psalm 41 verse 9. That's the passage Jesus is connecting in verse 12. And that passage says, even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. The other two passages, Psalm 69 and Psalm 109, are fulfilled in Acts chapter 1 with the replacement of Judas. Remember, they appointed a 12th apostle. That appointment to the office of apostle was a fulfillment of Psalm 69 and Psalm 109, which speaks about the defection of Judas Iscariot. Judas, by the way, in the New Testament, is always referred to without exception as the one who betrayed Jesus. Always, without exception. Whenever Scripture talks about Judas Iscariot, the one who was to betray Jesus. Jesus says in Matthew 26 and Mark 14 and Luke 22, the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is being betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had never been born. That's what Jesus says. That's a shocking statement to make, Jesus. It would have been better for him never to have been born. Woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. You know, there's no record of Judas ever once in Scripture calling Jesus Lord. Often you read about the other disciples referring to Jesus as Lord. Not once does Judas ever refer to Jesus as Lord. He always says Rabbi or Teacher. Is it not interesting that Jesus himself will talk of false professors when he will say false disciples? Why do you call me Lord and not do the things that I ask? Why do you call me Lord but don't do what I am telling you? Judas was just like that. On the surface, on the outside, everything is rosy. I'm one of you. I'm one of the gang. I'm one of the disciple band. But he was not. He was not. It was a false profession. He did not possess Christ, and Christ did not possess him. He is the son of destruction. Now, by the way, Jesus lays the responsibility of Judas's betrayal at the feet of Judas. It's not Scripture's fault that Judas betrays Jesus. It's Judas's fault that he betrays our Lord Jesus Christ. And yes, we look at Scripture and we say, God has sovereignly ordained all of the events leading up to and including the death of Jesus. And in that foreordination of God, God does not exclude the responsibility of Judas Iscariot. You are responsible, Judas. You alone. The Scriptures teach us, do they not, that God is not the author of sin. God tempts no one to sin. God is not sitting on your shoulder saying, commit that sin, commit that sin. God is not bringing things into your path to tempt you to sin. God tempts no one to sin. God is not the author of sin. Man is the sole author and sole responsibility for his own sinfulness. He or she is responsible for what he or she has committed. Therefore, man is always responsible. Judas is responsible. The fact that man cannot respond, listen, dear congregation, the fact that man cannot respond is the consequence of the ruin and the fall of Adam in the garden. Well, what do you mean? Listen, in the Garden of Eden, Adam represented us. And when the test came in which we are included, he disobeyed God. And he fell, and he sinned, and he plunged you and me into spiritual ruin. He literally wreaked havoc upon humanity. Now, if you argue that since man cannot respond, how then can man be accountable? You are asking or arguing from the wrong perspective. Because you are arguing from the perspective after the fall, when it is impossible for man to respond. You say, well, then I'm excluded. No, no. Adam was responsible before the fall to keep the obligations of the covenant imposed upon him. You see that tree, Adam? You eat of that tree, you die. Implying, if you refrain, you are obedient. He ate, he disobeyed, and because all of his posterity are in him, when he sinned, he plunged us into sin as well. We are ruined by the fall. Now, lest you say, well, why should I be held accountable for something Adam did? Listen, if you wanted someone to represent you in the test, would you take the chance of representing yourself? I can assure you this morning you would fail in a heartbeat. But Adam is innocent. Adam has all the potential to keep God's word. He has all the potential. God has this innocent man and he is perfect in his creation. And there is God's command. Will you obey? If ever you wanted someone to stand the test for you, it was Adam. You don't want to stand the test. You will fail. You're a sinner already. Adam was not a sinner. He was innocent. When the test came, what did he do? He fell. And he plunged us, all of us, into sin. Now, dear congregation, if you still wish to argue, and if anyone wishes to argue, that God is still unfair in holding someone accountable when supposedly they cannot be responsible, then I invite you, if that is your position, and I invite anyone, if that is their position, well, come to Christ. Come. Come if it is in your power. Come if it is your desire. Come if it is according to your choice. But I know, and you know, that Scripture teaches that man cannot come, nor will he come. Why? He's ruined. He's dead. He's spiritually bankrupt. How then shall he live? God must give him life. He's a dead person, spiritually. God must make him alive. Then he shall live. Then he shall say, I believe, I receive. Jesus has done that to these disciples. They believe, they receive Christ. Now the scripture teaches that man will not come. He refuses to come. He refuses to believe. He refuses to obey. He will not come. And arguing against God, as the scriptures teach us over and over again, is simply sheer unbelief. No, Judas will refuse Jesus. Judas will not believe Jesus. Why will Judas do this? Well, look what the scriptures teach. Number one, Judas is covetous. He has the money bag. Bible says he was a thief in John chapter 12. He used to help himself to the money that was in the bag to be dispersed to the poor. Judas used to sneak some cash out into his pocket, a few shekels here and there. He was covetous. Not only was he covetous, but he was a hypocrite, saying one thing, living another. Isn't that what the hypocrite does? Says one thing, but lives another way. And here is Judas then, who with the 12, or with the other 11 have no idea who Judas really is. They accept him on his word. I'm one of you guys. I'm with you. But who knows that Jesus is not with them? That Judas is not with them. Jesus knows. Jesus knew from the beginning who it was who would betray him. Yet he chooses Judas. So that scripture might be fulfilled. Richard Baxter, the great Puritan, said that the hypocrite only maintains a worldly interest in Christ when it suits him. So as long as it suits me to say that I am of Christ, I will do that. That's what the hypocrite does. It's just a worldly interest. What benefit can I get? I can get a few shekels out of the bag. That's Judas Iscariot. He's guilty of treason. He betrays Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He's guilty of despair. He hung himself rather than come in repentance and say, it was me that did it. Went and hung himself like a coward. Took his own life. No, Judas is, according to the Bible, the son of destruction. That is his character and that is his destiny. He was the pretended friend who betrayed Jesus for a small amount. Who betrayed Jesus with a kiss on the cheek. Who led a band of soldiers and officials against Jesus in the garden. Judas will become his own judge and his own executioner. Jesus says it would have been better for that man never to have been born. So his betrayal of Jesus is a fulfillment of Scripture. Psalm 41. The prayer of Jesus includes his disciples but excludes Judas. Otherwise, we must conclude that Jesus failed to keep Judas and failed to guard Judas. But he says, I have kept all of them that you gave me. I've not lost one of them. And I've guarded them. Except the son of destruction, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. Are we dealing with serious things, dear congregation? Because it's just possible you may be a hypocrite yourself, saying that you believe, but in reality, loving your sin privately, keeping it hidden. The other disciples had no idea who Judas was, had no idea that he helped himself to the bag. Is it possible that someone is like that this morning? Hebrews chapter 10 verse 39 teaches us, but we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but we are those who have faith and persevere and preserve our souls. Why? Because Jesus is keeping us and guarding us. That's why. That's why. So dear congregation, to be kept by Jesus means that you cannot keep yourself. Thank God for that, right? If your eternal salvation is dependent upon what you do or what you say or is in your power, I tell you this morning, you are ruined and lost. Because it is not dependent upon you and it is not dependent upon your power. You have none. To be kept by Jesus means that we are worth keeping by God. The Father has given them to the Son, and the Son keeps them and guards them. To be kept by Jesus means a full salvation is ours. That's why John Calvin could say that Peter fell from grace, but Judas, he had no grace to fall from. Christians are no longer sons of disobedience. We are children of light, not of the darkness. We cannot stand against any danger by ourselves, dear congregation. We stand in Jesus only and alone by faith. And guess what? Jesus will not lose one of them. Not one of them. How safe is it to belong to Christ? Eternally safe. That's how safe. Safe now, this morning, tomorrow, no matter what comes, the rest of your life, if it's a long life, every day, safe. Death, into death, through death, safe. Out of death, safe. Resurrection, safe. Eternally safe. How? In Christ. Not outside of Christ. In Christ. God's divine pleasure began, did it not, in eternity past? When He gave them to the Son, and it continues and comes to fruition in eternity in the future, when all the saints of God fall down before Him and acknowledge that He alone is worthy. So what must you and I do? Well, you must entrust yourself this morning again to Jesus and ensure that moment by moment you give yourself to Christ. You must look outside of yourself if you are not sure of salvation, because if you're looking inside, it's not there. Christ stands outside of you. His righteousness is outside of you. You must look outside yourself. Cast off your robes of sin and ask for the clothing of the righteousness of Christ to be yours. That means eternal security and salvation. And oh, dear congregation, this awful sin of hypocrisy, of wearing the mask, we must repent of that. We must get rid of that. We must abandon that. Judas kept it. He kept the mask on to the end and perished because he was the son of destruction. No, we must lay all of our lives open before God, before whom we have to do. Only then shall we be safe in Christ. And dear congregation, let me assure you from God's word, Jesus has never, and Jesus will never, ever, ever lose one of those that the Father has given to Him. Ever. Because they're in Him. Safe. So it is God's divine pleasure to save sinners. And when He saves them, to keep them now, tomorrow, and forever. What a salvation. To God be the glory, great things He has done. Let's pray together.